Well, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 8. We're cooking right along here, and we're coming to the end of the end of Noah's story, and we're probably pretty much going to wrap it up here this morning, and we'll be all done with Noah, and then we'll be moving on to the rest of Genesis. And my intention is to continue on in Genesis. You know, as we discussed, it's such a foundational book. It is so basic to so many doctrines and so much theology and everything that's going to come later in the Bible, everything else, all these other stories that we find in our very salvation in Jesus Christ, it all has its roots here in the book of Genesis. Why do we need a Savior? Where do we come from? What is the purpose of humanity? All these questions, why is there sin and evil in the world? All these things, we need to really understand the book of Genesis if we're going to understand our own lives and the rest of God's Word. And Noah, as we've seen, is a really pivotal figure in the Bible. You know, you really have Adam, and you have Noah, and then you have Abraham, and then Jesus Christ are kind of like, represent these key turning points in history. And we're going to look at the end of his story this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, God, and for how great you are, and that despite the fact that you are great and holy and just good beyond our ability to even comprehend it, God, and that we fall so very short, Father, we are sinful, and the Bible tells us, God, that we are enemies of you, and that despite all this, God, that you loved us, that you were willing to take on human flesh, God, and to go to that cross to redeem us, to shed your blood that we might have salvation, that we might be free from what we rightly deserve. And God, we thank you that you didn't even stop there with that, but that you gave us your word, that you preserved this book for us, Father, that we would know who you are, that we would know about you, and that we can trust it. God, I thank you that we can put complete confidence in what your word has to say. So, Father, this morning as we open it, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would really illuminate to our eyes, that we would really see it in a new and a fresh way, God, and that you would just drive these truths home to our heart. That this would not just be stories on a page or just interesting morality tales, but God, that these would be truths that would change our life. We thank you that your word has the power to do that. So Father, this morning I pray that I wouldn't get in the way of that. Help me just to say the things that you once said. God, that your word would go out powerfully, not mine. We ask all this in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and read the whole thing for context, and then we'll jump into it at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped. And the rain from the heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from the earth. And he also sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. All right, so where have we been? We'll do a little review here. And the last two messages have been real heavy into, you know, apologetics. If you go to the website and you search by topic and you go to apologetics, you'll find two messages, last Sunday and Wednesday's on there. And we don't put them in the apologetics section because I'm really sorry about the message. That's not why. Apologetics, all right. That's, come on, Pia, it's good morning. No, apologetics, it means that, you know, it's an apologetics is offering a defense of. And so the last two messages have been pretty heavy and a lot of evidence for this and the fact that, you know, we believe God's word. We don't need to see a lot of things to believe it. But it is exciting, I think, and an encouragement to see that what we know on the world and what science has discovered legitimately really backs up and reinforces what God's word has to say. And so the last two messages are on that, and I'm going to stay away from that now for a little bit. This, we could just have a whole conference. I get really jazzed up about this stuff, but we don't want to do too much of that. We've done two messages, so this morning we're going to cover some things that there's really great. If you have any curiosity about it at all, please see me afterwards. I can point you in the right direction, but we're going to kind of avoid doing that this morning. So what we find in Genesis, where have we been? We're in chapter 8. Well, first of all, we found that God made people and he made them, he put them in the Garden of Eden and God had fellowship with them. But then Adam and Eve sinned. They chose themselves over God. They wanted to do it their way, not God's way. And so they wind up naked and afraid and hiding from God in the garden, and God has to curse them and drive them out. We talked about the hopeful curse, and so, but now they're sinful. And the kids that they have are going to be sinful as well. And it spreads to all of humanity. As we go through the book of Genesis, we found that mankind is becoming increasingly wicked. Until finally, as wickedness is propagating and people are becoming worse and worse, God sends prophets to warn people, to call them back to God and to say, you can't keep doing this, judgment is going to come. But they're ignored, and wickedness continues to increase. Until finally, when we get to Genesis 6, we find that Noah is the only righteous person left on the planet. And it's likely there were a billion at this time at least. And out of all these people, Noah is the only one that's still trying to serve God. And so God commits to destroying the world. He's going to wipe it out. He's going to drown it in a flood. And they had plenty of warning. Methuselah, the name Methuselah means his death will bring it. Methuselah's life was a warning that when he died, judgment was going to come. And as he got older and older, He was the oldest person in the Bible, a testimony to the grace and long-suffering of God. But as he gets older and older, people should have known the judgment's coming closer and closer. And then God speaks to Noah, and Noah starts to build an ark. He builds a giant boat and starts to warn people that a flood's coming. They've never seen rain, but he says a flood's coming and starts to build the boat. And we discussed how big the ark was, that there was plenty of room for all the animals that he needed to take on and plenty of room for other people that maybe would have joined Noah. And for 120 years... Noah's building an ark and preaching to his generation that they need to be saved, that judgment's coming, they need to get on the boat. And he has no converts except for his family. Finally, when the day comes, Methuselah dies, the time for judgment is here, only Noah and his family go into the ark. They're the only ones besides the animals. And then in 2 Peter 3:6 says this, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God destroyed the old world. The world that existed before the flood was destroyed by those waters. And that's what we covered up through Genesis chapter 7 and the mechanics of that and how the flood went on. And again, all the apologetics, if you weren't here Wednesday night, I encourage you to listen to the message. All those fossils and sedimentary layers, does that show us evolution advancing? Or does it show us the most remarkable testimony to the death that was dealt out by the flood? There's competing theories. We discuss which one made more sense. I think the flood makes more sense in explaining it. We left off. God wiped out the world with the flood. And so now we pick up the narrative here again in Genesis chapter 8. And it says that in verse 1, that God remembered Noah and every living thing. So God remembered Noah. Does this mean that God flooded the whole world and then forgot that Noah was on the boat? Is that what happened? No. God didn't forget. Well, this Hebrew phrase here that God remembered Noah is an expression that that means to begin to act again on the behalf of. That after this amount of time, God once again begins to act on the behalf of Noah. God, up to this point, has been occupied in judging the world and pouring out the judgment, and now God is going to turn his attention back to Noah, and he's going to begin to take actions again for his benefit. In fact, God is going to do three specific things to bring an end to the judgment of the flood that he's unleashed on the world. End of verse 1 tells us, "And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." So the first thing that God does is he sends a wind over the face of the earth. Now, prior to the flood, it's likely that there was very little wind at all. We talked about in creation, when God makes the world, one of the things that he does is he creates waters above the firmament. He creates a water canopy above the earth as well as waters that are on the earth. And so, you know, we understand that what this would have done is would have created a greenhouse-like effect on the earth, and that there would have been relatively little temperature changes. It wouldn't have been like today, where there's a big difference between summer and winter. We're experiencing this now out in the fall, aren't we? It's starting to get colder and colder out there, and as we move into the winter, it's going to start to get really cold. But if there was a water canopy around the earth, it wouldn't be like that. It would equalize the temperatures all around the planet. And when you have more equal temperatures, you get less wind. But now that's gone. God has emptied the floodgates of heaven. He's dumped all the water down onto the earth, and it's gone. So now you're going to get dramatic changes in temperature. It's going to be the difference between day and night, and between the North Pole and between the equator, is going to be much greater than it's ever been. You're going to get much bigger winds. And God sends this wind out upon the waters. And you got to imagine what this would be like. On an ocean without shores, nothing to break the wind anywhere, just an endless sea of water on the planet. This would be some pretty impressive winds that could have gotten cooking by then. And so it would have caused evaporation, although it wouldn't have been enough to recede the waters on its own, but it would have dried, as the land begins to appear, this mighty wind around the earth would have acted to quickly dry the land as the water comes off the land, the wind would dry it very quickly. And so the second thing that God does in verse 2 is then the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. So the fountains of the deep. These massive underground fountains, we talked about the fountains of the deep that God cleaved open with the primary source of water for the flood, they're stopped. No more water coming out of them. There's a couple competing theories on exactly how this went at this point, but you know, the kind of the oldest theory, the one that's been around for the longest, is that after God empties these underground caverns of water on the flood, that now there's less pressure, and these cave in and create new valleys, the current ocean floodplains that were at the bottom of the ocean today. And so then you get these great low areas that we have on our planet, and the water begins to drain off the land down into these areas. Something like that is likely what happened. In any case, at this point, we know there's massive tectonic activity going on. Today, all the continents are moving. It's remarkable. Do you know it was actually a creation scientist that first proposed the fact that the continents were moving in plate tectonics? It was laughed at for years until geologists began to find that was true. Anyway, and so God begins to move the continents around. The land itself is beginning to shift and move, and the water begins to drain off the land. God creates these massive valleys. They're going to become the oceans of today, and the water begins to drain off. We base a lot of this on the 104th Psalm. We looked at that before. You don't need to turn there. We looked at it before, but Psalms 104, verse 6 and 9, right in your margins, turn there if you'd like. You can look it up later. And this is what it says. Speaking about the flood, it says, "Thou coverest the earth with the deep, covers it with the ocean as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke the waters fled, and at the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys." And this phrase here, "they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys," literally means the mountains go up, the valleys go down. And so what we understand is what likely happened at this point is God sends the land up and he sends the valleys down, and the water begins to rush off, and the earth was probably much flatter before the flood, and now we get remarkable terrain that begins as the mountains, and in fact, when we go out and look in the world, that's what we observe, isn't it? Tremendous activity and just jagged terrain features. We have incredible mountains and canyons and evidence of just these powerful tectonic forces ramming into each other. And God also, of course, then, in addition to the fountains of the deep, also stops the windows of heaven. The rain is restrained. There's no more water canopy above the earth. The rain stops. And this whole cycle that you have going begins to even out. And the water, we're going to put kind of a, we're putting the brakes on this runaway mechanism that created the flood. As we understand that as God began to tear apart the earth and send this judgment upon it, that you end up with these runaway, devastating cycles. But God intervenes at this point and puts a stop to it, and the earth begins to go back to normal. And I created a chart to kind of help. I'll pass this out. Normally I don't do this on Sunday mornings. It's just kind of a Wednesday night thing, but I brought these in. So if you want to take some of these, we're going to look at some timeline issues here. Jesse, could you just kind of walk them down? I'll pass them out. Thank you. We're going to get into some numbers and things here. It can be a little bit hard to follow when you're just looking at the text, so I wanted to give you a chart so you can kind of follow along with what's happening, make it a little bit easier. And so on this timeline, the numbers at the bottom are just the days, number of days from when Noah entered the ark, right there at day zero. And we know that actually Noah was in the ark for 7 days before God actually sent the flood. So that's kind of where that happened. So that's why that goes on. So what I did is I just drew a line on there. And this is not scientific, you understand. This is just to help you visualize. So starting there at the first day of the flood, 7 days, Noah had been in the ark 7 days. God sends the flood waters. He opens the fountains of the deep and opens the windows of heaven and sends the water down. And so the water quickly ramps up and floods the whole earth up into 40 days. After 40 days and 40 nights of rain, the rain stops. And so the waters then prevail upon the earth, as the ark says, for 150 days. The waters prevailed over the earth. In verse 3 there, at the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So at the end of 150 days, the water begins to recede. It begins to go back down. And so then I kind of just have that drawn in there, the water descending. Does that kind of make sense? Just to kind of give you a visual sense of what's going on. All right. So then look at verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So the water begins to go back down, and the ark pretty quickly lands on the mountains of Ararat. And it's interesting to note that it says the ark rested. Is that kind of a weird thing to say about a boat? That a boat rested? Did the boat take a break? Why is it that the ark rested? Well, we discussed this pretty extensively before. The ark is a type of Christ. The ark is a picture of our salvation in Jesus. Just like Noah had to go into the ark, Christ said, "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden." And so the ark is a picture of our rest in Jesus Christ and our salvation, and you need to be on the boat, so to speak. And so we find that the ark rests, and this is really interesting because it gives us the date that this happened. And it says that the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Now, in the Jewish civil calendar, which is what's in use in Genesis, the seventh month is the month of Nisan. So the ark came to rest on the 17th of Nisan. And I think I wrote that on there. Yeah, the 17th of Nisan is when the ark lands on the mountains of Ararat. And the reason that is really fascinating to us is because when God takes the children of Israel out of Egypt, you recall the Passover, God sends the angel of death and they put the blood on their doorposts and the angel passes over them. This is the day of Passover. When that happens, to commemorate that, God reorganizes the calendar into what we call the religious calendar. And it was in existence for Israel a long time. They had two calendars. They had the civil calendar and the religious calendar. And what was different about them was that the religious calendar, the Passover, became the first month. So instead of being the seventh month, it became the first month. Does that make sense? It's really well historically documented this happened. So anyway, so Nisan, instead of the seventh month, becomes the first month with the Exodus from Egypt. And if you look at Leviticus 23, you can turn there if you'd like. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's just two books over. Leviticus chapter 23. I just want to show you something that's really cool. I got excited about this. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. It says, in the 14th day of the first month, even is the Lord's Passover. So the 14th of Nisan is the Passover. And so when Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem, and they observed the Passover, this is the Passover that the Last Supper and then the crucifixion takes place afterwards, that all occurred on the 14th of Nisan. So if that all happened on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus Christ dies, is buried, how long is he in the grave? 3 days till he rose again. And on the third day, right, God ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was finished. Christ's work of saving humanity was finished. This is the exciting thing. Right now, Jesus Christ in heaven is sitting down. His work is done. When he went to the cross and he went to hell and he tore away the bars, he's got the keys, he ascended on high, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished our salvation. He rested from his work. So if it was the 14th of Nisan, is the crucifixion of Christ, 3 days later is what? The 17th of Nisan. Thank you. The same day the ark rested on the Mount of Ararat. Isn't that exciting? I think that's pretty cool. Here is a little tribute to Jesus Christ's rest right here in the book of Genesis. How did they coordinate something like that, written thousands of years apart? Isn't that exciting? Okay. The Bible is such a remarkable book. I hope you are impressed with how incredible God. And we could do this all day, but we're not going to. All right. So now we move to the timeline of leaving the ark, and you can follow along in the chapter and look at the handout I gave you. The handout helps make this more sense. As you read it, kind of just can blind you a little bit. It's just a whole series of numbers. Starting in verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So at this point when he sends out the raven, this is 271 days after he entered the ark, when he sends out the raven. You just add up the math, you need to understand that the Jewish calendar at this point is 30 days long. Once you understand that, you can go through. I encourage you to do it if you'd like. Go home, sit down with a pencil, and just do the math on this. So 271 days after he went to the ark, or 264 days after the flood started, Noah sends out a raven. So this is a long time. This is a long flood. It's 264 days of flood waters and things just going crazy before Noah goes up to send out a raven to see what's going to happen. So the raven goes out and he goes to and fro upon the face of the earth, but he doesn't come back. The raven stays out. Now this is kind of what we would expect, because a raven is a scavenger animal. So the raven isn't going to be too picky about where it goes to land or what it needs for food, is it? Because after the catastrophe of the flood, you know, we know that, of course, that most of life was buried in sediment and just washed away or just destroyed by the volcanic activity. But there's going to be a lot of dead things still floating, right? Like after a big flood, there's always garbage and trash and dead animals and things around. And a raven, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? So it's no wonder the raven didn't come back. But that doesn't tell Noah that it's safe to go out, is it? Because people aren't nearly as okay with that kind of stuff as ravens are. So what does Noah do? 7 days later, verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from the face of the ground. So this is day 278. He sends out the dove. But the dove finds no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returns back unto the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So the dove comes back, and the dove says, you know, hey, The raven found good enough, but it's not good enough for a dove. The dove wants a certain amount of vegetation, wants trees, it wants plants, it needs that kind of stuff to survive. And then it comes back to the ark and lets Noah know, you know, it's not good enough for me yet. So, verse 10, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. So now we're up to day 285, verse 11. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. So already, life is starting to come back. Now, olive trees are really hardy plants. And they will grow in just forsaken areas. You know, that's why you go to the deserts and things like that. You'll find olive trees. Because they're really hardy plants. And so already, there's olive trees that are growing. And there's a branch, but it's still not quite enough. It's early still. Life is coming back to the earth, but the dove's still not real impressed, apparently. Verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth a dove, which returned not again to him anymore. So this time, by day 292, life has returned enough to the earth for the dove. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, at the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So this is 321 days in. Noah's 601 years old, and he lifts up the window of the ark, and he looks over the edge, and he can see that there's dry ground. He can see the dry ground around the ark. I mean, how exciting would this be? At this point, he spent 321 days on this boat. He's coming up on a year, in the ark. And for the first time now, he's able to look around and observe the ground around him. Now, we know the ground's been around and dry for a while. Ever since the tops of the mountains began to appear, there's been dry ground around. But now Noah's actually able to see it. He's excited to see it, I'm sure. But it's still a watery landscape. You got to remember, this is going to be, and try to put yourself in the shoes of Noah. And I would love for you to be able to do this. I spent a little time just trying to imagine this myself, and it really just, I mean, so you got to picture, you leave a world that's basically a greenhouse. I mean, God has cursed the ground, but things are still pretty good before the flood. You know, they've left the Garden of Eden, but you know that you've got, you know, not a lot of, you know, no storms. Not a lot of, you know, no rain, no snow. There's never been a flood or any kind of major natural disaster. And you go into the boat and all the animals come in and the door is shut and the only window's in the top of the ark. You can't look anywhere but up. And Noah spends a year in this. And now for the first time he's getting a glimpse of what's left of the world. And he came from a world that was with hundreds of millions of people and civilization and all the great cities that he knew and all the people and extended family and friends and now he looks out on the ground and it's a wasteland. I mean, life's starting to come back, but it's a watery, desolate, forbidding place. Try to imagine what he saw. So of course he decides to keep waiting. He's not excited to get out into that world. The boat's safe. He knows the boat's safe. So verse 14, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. So now we're up to day 378. And so this is 57 days. Noah's waited another 57 days. After seeing the ground, he goes back in the boat, and he waits for another 57 days. And I don't know how long he would have kept waiting, but at this point, in verse 15, God speaks to Noah. And he says, "Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." So God finally tells Noah, it's time to go out. It's time to leave the boat and go back into the world. Now one objection that people sometimes will offer when they look at this timeline and see how this went is, it's too quick. After a disaster of this magnitude, there's no way life recovered this quickly. And that's something that you'll commonly hear, maybe even wonder as we went through. How is it that the plants and things managed to get back in this quickly after disaster on this order? How did it happen that the world is ready to be inhabited again? I mean, surely it would take, you know, millennia or centuries at least to get life going again on the earth. And this was kind of common zoological or biological thought for a long time. And then we had a remarkable opportunity of being here when Mount St. Helens erupted, and most of you probably remember that. We were talking about that some last Sunday actually, but after Mount St. Helens erupted, you remember, it just annihilated, because it didn't erupt like normal volcanoes. I mean, it blew the whole site out, sent these pyroclastic flows, you know, hundreds of degrees temperature, you know, lava and this hot air, and just blasted everything. And so, you know, after the eruption, Jimmy Carter was president, and he came to see it, and some of you maybe remember what Jimmy Carter said about it. He said it would look like a moonscape. It's just completely devoid of life, just dead. The scientists who were studying the area referred to it as, quote, this is National Geographic, called it an apparently sterile landscape. This has been sterilized because of the magnitude of this disaster. They said that, the scientists said that it will never be again in our lifetime the same as it was. In our lifetime, it'll never recover. And they said that it would be, quote, impossible for insects to recover at all. They didn't think insects would ever make it back into that area because it's just been so obliterated. But they found out pretty quickly that they were wrong. Within a week, there are insects and bugs and plants coming up through the... It turned out that despite the fierceness of the devastation, that it was remarkable how hardy creation was. Seeds and larvae survived in places you just couldn't even imagine. And before long, the animals were moving back in. There weren't a lot of predators. They were all wiped out. So the herbivores, the population began to explode, and the trees and the plants, and it came back remarkably quickly. In fact, within 3 years, they did a study. They found that 90% of the original plant species were growing in the blast zone that quickly. if you go there today, I mean, you can still see signs of the eruption and stuff, but it's reminded, look, it's a beautiful spot. The pictures are incredible, the before and after in just a very short period of time. And so creation is very resilient. All right, so God sends Noah out in verse 15. He says, go forth with the ark, thy wife, thy sons' wives, with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing that is all flesh, both of fowl and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly and be fruitful and multiply. And so God sends them out to go refill the earth. All the land animals that Noah took onto the ark with him. And verse 18, so Noah goes out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and creeping thing and fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. So now they emerge into the new world. And what is this new world? We've alluded to it a little bit. But first of all, it's interesting to note the language that God's used. When God, and this just reinforces again the ark being our type of Christ, which is that when God tells Noah to come into the ark, he uses the word come, doesn't he? In Genesis 7:1, we saw that. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And, you know, because the ark is where God was. God said, come into the ark. Just like Jesus Christ says to us, come. And the Spirit and the Bride in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. All that are willing, come. And then, but that doesn't stop there. And again, and this is really important for our Christian lives. This is really immediately practical to us. We need to come to Jesus Christ. Amen? It's the most important thing that you can ever do is to come to Jesus Christ. You need to come. But when you come, is that it? You come to Jesus Christ and that's it. We're done. There's nothing else to do. Well, for our salvation, there's nothing else to do, but that's not the end of it. That's not the end of the story. Because then, like we see with Noah, after he comes into the ark, he's saved. He's saved from the judgment of God, which is what coming to Jesus Christ does. It saves us from the judgment of God that we deserve. But then once you've come and you've been saved, then it's time to go forth, which is what God says in verse 16. He says, go forth of the ark. We're reminded of what Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ said, I'm the door. You come in by me. How many doors did the ark have? One door. Just like Jesus Christ says, I'm the door. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one door to salvation. And Jesus Christ, would you come in? And then it's time to go out. So Christians, I hope you hear me this morning. Getting saved is the most important step, but it's still just the first step. The next step is to go forth, which Jesus Christ said to his disciples after he accomplished everything, that all power is given to me on heaven and earth. Go forth and make disciples. Go out. There's work to do. And so what kind of world did Noah go out into? It wasn't a nice place. Kind of reminds us of today. The world is a hostile place, more spiritually now than physically. But when Noah went out, it was a hostile world spiritually also, but there weren't very many people. There weren't many people to trouble him. They were all gone. It was just Noah. But the world was a hostile place. The oceans were much more extensive. Before the flood, large quantities of the water were in these underground caverns and the reservoirs that God had set aside. Now they're out. That's why our planet today is 70% water. People say, where'd the water from the flood go? Well, our world is covered with it. It's in the oceans. There's no more protective vapor canopy, which means the solar radiation, which makes our genes decay, man's lifespan start to go down dramatically after this time. You know, Noah's 601 at this point. You know, he had kids probably when he was 500, the text seems to indicate. Still having kids. Anyone you know at 500 still having children? No, we're going downhill. Well, we've been inbreeding since Noah and his wives got off the boat. Makes sense, but there's also the solar radiation from the sun. We know that has a negative effect on our genes, on the reproduction. You don't think about it very much, but the sun is just a giant nuclear reaction going on all the time. And that radiation is bombarding our planet all the time, and as your cells divide and replicate and do all their thing, all that radiation messes them up. That's why we get sunburns. All right. He also emerged into a world of wild weather. You know, before there hadn't been precipitation. There's just, the dew. Now there's rain, sleet, hail, thunder and lightning, hurricanes, tornadoes, snow for the first time. It's a different world. The ice age is beginning. This is the world he stepped out into. More rugged and violent terrain, huge jagged mountains, canyons, volcanoes and earthquakes. All this is new to this world. Try to imagine the first time that you experience any of these things. A more barren and hostile landscape, the vegetation is still trying to come back. Dead things everywhere. Skeletons and dead bodies. I mean, a lot of it's buried and lithified in the fossil record, but there's going to be a tremendous amount of dead stuff and wreckage just lying around on the landscape. An awful reminder of what's just taken place. Lots of mud at the equator and advancing ice at the poles as the world cools. Many of the familiar animals that Noah would have been common sight to Noah before the flood, dinosaurs and things, can't cope in the new world and they begin to die out. He took them on the ark, but they come out of the ark, but the ones that can adapt did and changed into things that we have with us today. The ones that couldn't died out and they're gone. Can you imagine coming into this new world? What would you think? What would be your first thought? You emerge into a world like this. What would you want to do? Want to go back in time? I would. That's not what Noah does. We're going to look at what Noah does in a minute. I just want to comment, since I mentioned the Ice Age a little bit briefly, is that, did you know that the flood of Noah is the only scientifically plausible explanation for the massive Ice Age that we have evidence for of geology? Spokane used to be under a glacier. How many of you knew that? This whole area was underneath a glacier at one point. The glaciers came all the way down through the Central Plains and covered northern Europe all the way around the poles, and in the south the same situation. Massive, massive glaciers. There's tremendous geologic evidence for that. But do you know that they don't have a plausible explanation for why we had such a massive ice age? And they'll try to hoodwink you. You go read about it and they have these kind of things, but the reality of the situation is, in order to get that, you need two things. You need no summer. You need winter all the time. You need cold temperatures, because if it gets too warm in the summer, it's not going to work. So you need it cold all the time, which is why you'll hear them talk about an asteroid hitting the Earth and putting up a bunch of dust that put us into a long cycle of winter. But that doesn't do it, because in order to do it, you still need massive precipitation. You need tons and tons of snow. It doesn't need to just be cold. It needs to be, it doesn't snow very much in the Arctic. There's very little precipitation. Even though it's cold, there's no snow. So you not only need cold temperatures, you need warm oceans so that you can get the evaporation you need to get the snow you need. So how do you get a cold climate and a warm ocean at the same time? There's no real good explanation for it. But if you consider that God's word is true, which it is, amen, God opens the fountains of the deep, these great underground reservoirs of water. We know that it would have been tremendously hot under all that pressure, and it comes forth. You get warm oceans, along with all that tectonic activity and the tremendous breakup of the continents and all the volcanic activity associated with that. You get huge amounts of dust in the air. You get very cold temperatures combined with very warm oceans, and you get a massive ice age. It would have occurred much more quickly than the scientists want you to believe. Because they look at it today, they say the glacier, here's the glacier, it moves an inch a year. It must always have moved an inch a year. We discussed the fallacy of that. Okay, so the Ice Age. So it would have happened much more quickly and then receded more quickly than they think. And this is the world that Noah emerges into. And so what's his reaction? I think Noah's probably as well, speculation, but I think this is fair, is that he was worried the world was about to be destroyed again. Can you imagine? Coming out and seeing thunder clouds and storms and rain and snow and ice and death and volcanoes and earthquakes and all this going on, I'd be worried that, I survived the first judgment, but I'm about to get the second. I'm really in a fix now. That's what I'd have been worried about. How will I possibly survive in this new world? How will I be able to make it? But Noah responds, as he's done before, he responds in faith to God. And this is a tremendous lesson to us, because it's too easy for us to look at all the circumstances around us and see all the reasons why we're in trouble. All the reasons we can't do what God has asked us to do. All the reasons why life is too difficult. All the reasons why it isn't fair. I'm missing all these things. God, my environment is so terrible, I cannot do what you want me to do, God. But that's not how Noah responds. Look at what Noah does in verse 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord, And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if you're restarting civilization, Noah only has seven of each of these clean animals. Now, these clean animals are the more domestic ones. You know, cows, chickens, you know, these kinds of things, the clean animals. They're the ones that are going to be most useful. If you're going to restart civilization, these are the ones that you need, right? You need milk, you need eggs, you need all these, you need wool from the sheep, you need all this stuff. These are the clean animals. There's a relatively small number of them. And he's got seven of each of these. And he offers one of each of them to the Lord on the altar. I don't know about you, but if I'm looking at restarting civilization, I'm hanging on to every chicken I've got. I'm not offering that to God. I need that chicken. I need that cow. I need that sheep. But that's not Noah's attitude. Noah trusts that God didn't save him from the flood just to let him die in the new world. Noah knows that God has saved him for a reason. And so he basically offers a seventh of everything he has to God on the altar. Now that is sacrificial giving. It's remarkable to me that today, now the tithe is not for today. We don't teach that here. You have no obligation to tithe. That's an Old Testament thing. But it is interesting, you cannot get most Christians to offer God a tenth of what they have, and we have tremendous resources. We're not worried about humanity going extinct if we plan badly. And you can't get most, you know, the average amount the Christian gives in the United States, the last number I saw was 2%. That's all they give. And here's Noah, literally staring down extinction in a strange and hostile world, and he offers God a seventh of everything he has. And what's God's reaction to that? You think God was impressed by that? I think God was impressed by that. Verse 21 tells us the Lord's reaction. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And this is the sense of God is, you know, sees this and is pleased. This is the language that's used when the Lord's pleased with something. And God says in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. You know, we still benefit today from Noah's sacrifice. Noah's trust of God and is willing to give sacrificially like this, we still benefit from it today. Have there been any worldwide floods since? All right, you ought to thank Noah for that and for his attitude of thankfulness towards God. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Verse 22 here, God understood, of course, the fear that was almost certainly in Noah's heart about witnessing this new world that he was immersed in. And so God gives him assurance, not only that he's not going to destroy the world, but that this new world that he's in, this cycle that's in, is going to continue. That there's going to be dependability, because things must have seemed random and violent. Does the weather often seem like that to you? It's just like, boy, you just don't know what's going to go on from day to day. I mean, you listen to the weather people, and they sort of sometimes know what they're talking about. But boy, it's just like, we don't know when there's going to be the next hurricane or the next tornado or the next heavy rains or the drought. We don't know when it's going to happen. And if this is brand new to you, you know, we're used to it. We're aware of the fact that, okay, that happens sometimes. Next year will probably be better. Or if it's bad here, it's better somewhere else. We understand these vagaries of the weather. But Noah wouldn't have. He didn't know this yet. This is brand new to him. And so God gives him assurance that this new cycle, cold and heat, summer and winter, it's going to continue for as long as the earth remains. Now we know the day is coming when God's going to wipe the earth out completely. It's going to be burned up. The heavens rolled up as a scroll. But until that happens, the cycle is going to continue. Seed time and harvest. There's this odd statement in here we can't move on without addressing. It says in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does that seem like a weird reason for why I'm not going to curse the ground anymore? Because previously, God's cursed the ground twice at this point. Once for Adam's sin, and then once for the sin of the whole world. The earth, because it's man's job to rule the earth. When man messes up, God judges the earth. We talked about that principle in Scripture. But God says, I'm not going to do it anymore, even though, you can almost put an even though in there, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is a remarkable testimony of the grace of God. Mankind is not any better after the flood than he was before. And this is something that's a mistake that can be easy to think. Well, God just wiped out this whole evil generation. Now that all the wicked people are gone, surely the earth's going to be better. Noah was a righteous man. His kids got on the boat with him, so they apparently had some sense. They listened to Dad. Nobody else did. They got on the boat. Surely now we've got a righteous man. We've got relatively righteous children, we think. Surely the world's going to be a better place. But it's not going to be a better place. God looks at them and says, even from their youth, their hearts are still evil. But even though mankind is just as wicked now as they were before the flood, I'm still not going to judge the earth again. This is the grace of God. This is the goodness of God. He's not going to judge it again with a worldwide flood. And then God doesn't just make this promise, which is crazy, because God could certainly do that. That would be enough. God's word on it. But that isn't. God gives Noah another sign. He gives him a symbol to show God's commitment to this. He gives him the symbol of the rainbow. God says, I'll set my bow in the cloud. And that's actually in chapter 9. I don't want to get into chapter 9 too much. There's two things I want to touch out of it, just real briefly. And the first thing is the rainbow. If you look at chapter 9, verse 13, and we'll look at this more on Wednesday night. God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all the earth. I love seeing rainbows because it reminds me of how gracious our God is and that he's not going to send a flood anymore to wipe out the earth. Now, judgment is coming again. Jesus Christ warned us, as the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes back, we've got two comings left to go. One is the rapture where he's going to meet us in the air, and only the Christians are going to go. But the second time he comes, he's actually coming back to the earth. He's coming in judgment. People today like to say, oh, if I could just see God, or if he would just show me a sign, then I'd believe. And I always tell those people, I said, you know what, that day is coming. The day is coming. There are going to be remarkable signs and wonders in the heavens. And you're going to see Jesus Christ coming in glory. And you're not going to be happy about it. You think you would like that, but you're not. The Bible tells us the reaction of those people when they see God. They're going to say to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back in judgment in that day. But until then, God is not going to send a flood of waters upon the earth. He's not going to do it anymore. The rainbow is the token of that covenant. And you know what's interesting to note? That rainbow not only appears in the clouds in our skies. You know where else the rainbow shows up? Around the throne of God. That's why God calls it my bow, I think. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a glimpse of the throne of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, and immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne that was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. There's a rainbow around the throne of God. The rainbow is really a picture of the grace and the long-suffering of God. And so God takes this rainbow from around his throne and he gives us an imitation of it, a cheap imitation, I'm sure, but there's an imitation of it now that we see after the rains. Isn't that good stuff? I like that. And I hate to end the sermon here, but we're going to do it anyway. Chapter 9, look at verse 20. This is the end of Noah's story. We're going to look at verse 20 and 21, and then down to 29. And Noah began to be a husbandman. It means he started to grow things. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And then skip down to verse 29. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And we discussed that from the genealogical tables in Genesis 5, that you have this tremendous roll call of, and he lived so many years, and he died. And he lived so many years, and he died. Because, remember, Adam wasn't created that way. Adam wasn't going to die until he sinned, and then because of Adam's sin, he died. And then that sin passes on to every person after him, and they die, and they die, and they die, and they die. And we get down to Noah, and of course, the same thing happened to him, and he died. And the same thing will happen to every human being today, if the rapture, if he tarries long enough, the same thing will happen to all of us. We'll die. And why? Die. It's because of sin. Even if we've been saved by Jesus Christ, the sin has still corrupted our flesh. And believe me, you want to be rid of this body. This body isn't that great. Amen? How many of you are looking forward to trading this in? I'm looking forward to the new one. And it's got to die first. Christ said, seed be planted in the ground before the new life can grow. Okay. So, Noah dies. But it's interesting to note, the last story we have out of his life, he gives a prophecy about the nations, so we'll look at it on Wednesday night. But the last story of Noah's life is that he plants a vineyard, he makes some wine, and he gets drunk. And he ends up naked, lying in a drunken stupor. What does this tell us? Why would this be the last story of Noah? Well, it tells us that Noah was still a human being. That even though he did incredible, unbelievable things, that he was still a human. It tells us that the devil wasn't destroyed in the flood. We discussed how the devil was trying to corrupt God's plan and corrupt, you know, prevent the Messiah from coming even before the flood. And we find that the devil's still at work. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Do you think the devil, after Noah survived the flood and survived all these things and is remarkable, remarkable in his faith, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. After all this, the devil said, okay, I guess I'm done with Noah. There's no point in harassing him. He's too good for me. Is that what happened? Absolutely not. Noah relaxed. And maybe it's understandable. Everything he knew is gone. Everybody he knew except his family is dead. I think it's kind of understandable what he did from a certain human perspective. But he relaxes. And the point we need to realize is that the Christian life is never over. It never ends. Have you arrived if you are 50 and you're a Christian? When you're 60, 70? How old was Noah? We don't know how old he was when this happened, but you know, he was at least 600. And guess what? He hadn't arrived. His life of following God was not over yet. And you can't relax. That seems unfair, doesn't it? If I spend 40 years working at the office, I expect to retire. I don't have to go to work anymore. I'm done. I'm finished. Does God do that? Guess what? You don't get a retirement here on earth. Our retirement's in a much better place. And this whole life, I don't care if you live to be 120 years old, this life is going to seem that fast compared to eternity. We have all eternity to retire, to relax, when God finally crushes the devil. But for now, he's still about seeking whom he may devour, and you can't relax. You can't let your guard down. This story is also a marvelous testimony to the supernatural nature of the Bible. This is not just another book. It's not just another religious book. This book contains the truth. It's the Word of God. And we know that because if Noah, you know, if you're a hero in some other book, do you end their story with a note like this? You don't even include this story. Why put this in? If you're just wanting to tell a nice moral story about this good guy named Noah, and it's just a moral story just to teach people that you ought to be good and trust God, why include this story? Does this help? The reason this story is in here is because it's true. Because Noah was a real guy who really lived and really did the things the Bible tells us. Most religious books don't include these kinds of stories about their heroes, because it kind of makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to think of our heroes, the people that did these incredible things. We don't like to think of them falling down and making mistakes. But people do that. You should never build up a person and hold them up as the person you're going to follow as your example. Jesus Christ is the one we follow. He's the only one that was perfect. He's the only one that never disappointed. So sadly, after a life of so much victory and so much faith, Noah falls prey to his own lusts. He winds up in a naked stupor in his tent, and he ends up being mocked by his rebellious son, Ham. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. How about that? His own kids laughing at him. This is a grim reminder to us that the Christian life is never over until we are face to face with Jesus Christ. Until he comes. The title of the message I gave here was New World, Old Nature. We find that the old world has perished and been wiped away. But here in the new world, which we still live in today, we still have the same old human nature. So what's the application? The takeaway to us, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, is to be sober and be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, would like to destroy your life. And the devil is very clever. He's been around for a very long time. He knows human nature. He probably, I'm sure, as a matter of fact, he understands human nature better than pretty much any of us in this room. And he knows how to get you. And the devil doesn't necessarily need to get you drunk and falling down naked in your house, although he would love to do that if he could. He just gets you complacent, happy, comfortable. I don't need to change anything. I don't need to do anything. I'm just fine how I am. And then you're powerless and useless to the kingdom of God. The devil's happy with that too. As Christians, we also need to realize that judgment is coming. Just like God destroyed the world with water when no one had seen it rain, God is going to destroy this world with fire. That judgment is coming. We need to be ready. So to everyone, I want you to listen to this. Our ark, Jesus Christ, has already rested. He's already rested. His work is already accomplished. But it's still possible to get on the boat. It's still possible to get on that boat. It's still possible to be part of Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn here. We're going to end with this. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Or just about, anyway. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 1. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and this is really relevant, applies to this passage. Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus Christ said this, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." It's common imagery in Scripture. The church is the virgins, were the ones that are going to be married to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. "And five of them were wise." Five of the virgins were wise, and five were foolish. "They that were foolish took their lamps." Now these lamps represent a profession of faith. The lamps that they have says, "You know what? I am waiting for the bridegroom. I have a lamp, see? I'm waiting for him. I'm looking forward to the bridegroom's coming. I have a lamp." "And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Throughout the Bible, you'll find that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So these foolish virgins have lamps. They profess that they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, but there's no oil in their lamps. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not really saved, if we're going to apply it to the Christ is telling a parable here. Verse 4, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Not only do they profess, but they've got oil in their lamps. These people are saved. They have the Holy Spirit living inside them. Verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." The bridegroom took a while in coming. Jesus Christ, when he left here, said, "I will come again." And we're still waiting, aren't we? And while we're waiting, it's sometimes difficult to tell the difference between the ones with the oil in the lamps and the ones without, isn't it? So you see here, all 10 are sleeping. If somebody just walked by and saw these virgins here with their lamps, it can be kind of hard to tell which ones have oil in their lamps and which ones don't. "Until at midnight there was made a cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.'" All of a sudden it's here. When it's unexpected, they're not exactly ready for it, and all of a sudden the time has come and the bridegroom's here. "Go out and meet him." "And the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.'" I know a lot of you here, myself included, have family members that aren't saved. And it grieves our hearts to see them. They don't know God. Maybe they've made a profession. Maybe they're kind of Christian-y, but they've never been saved. They don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never been born again. And we would love to give them the Holy Spirit if we could. Wouldn't you? Paul said that he would personally give up his salvation, that he would go to hell if he could save his Jewish brothers and sisters. But he couldn't do it. You can't give somebody else the Holy Spirit. And so these foolish virgins turn to the wise and they say, "Give us your oil." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Go to them that sell it and buy it. And this is an image that's used repeatedly in Scripture of buying salvation. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You buy salvation. Salvation is priceless. And you buy it without money. You buy it by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou may be rich, and white raiment that thou may be clothed. You need to buy it of Jesus Christ. But at this point, it's too late. It's too late for the virgins. In verse 10 we read, and while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. The door is still open today. The door is still open today. Jesus Christ has not come yet. The midnight hour is not here. Jesus has not returned. The door is still open. You can still buy without money salvation. You can still get oil for your lamp. But the day is coming. The bridegroom is going to come. The marriage feast will begin and the doors will be shut and it's too late. In verse 11, and afterward the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. He never knew them. They had lamps. They said they were waiting for Jesus. They said they were looking for him. They had lamps. But he never knew them. There was no oil in those lamps. Watch, therefore, Jesus Christ warns us, speaks to the people he's speaking to, and to every generation, to us in this room. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man cometh. You don't know when it's going to happen. But I can tell you this for sure. Right now, today, as I speak to you, the door is still open. Right now, it's open. I cannot give you any guarantees about tonight or about tomorrow morning or next week or next year. I have no idea. There are no promises. Today, you have the promise. The promise is that all who will come, and he will give waters of eternal life. So the question today is there oil in your lamp? It is my sincere prayer for every person here. My greatest fear, and this is the kind of thing that I know can keep Pastor Tom awake at night, is that we'll stand up here and that we'll preach and we'll read out of this Bible, and then when Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be somebody left that didn't have oil in their lamps. That's enough to terrify a person. And so I want you to seriously and soberly consider your life. Is there oil in your lamp? I know everybody here has a lamp. And that's good. You ought to have a lamp. But it's no good if you don't have oil in your lamp. Does the Holy Spirit live inside you? Have you been born again? You can still buy oil. If you haven't, I'm going to ask Jeanette to come and play. We'll have an invitation. If you haven't been born again, you need to do that. I invite you to kneel where you're at. Come up here. We'll be delighted to show you how to be saved. Make certain of it. Today the doors are open. All right, Brother Frank.